As you can see on the screen, we have been emphasizing all this week a life of holiness. And specifically, we've been looking at the fruit of a holy life. And we began the whole thing by looking at the importance of holiness, that it proves that we are dead to sin and that we are devoted to God and, of course, promises us eternal life. But then we started to look at specific fruit. We looked at the fruit of being different and the fruit of being strong in the Lord. Then we looked at the fruit of being useful to the Master. And on last night, we simply looked at the fruit of the Spirit. And these are the kind of things that will be a part of our life if we are holy. We have said all this week that we're not holy just because we think we are or because other people think we are. But it's because of our conduct. It's because of how we're living our life. It's because of the fruit that we bear. And so these are the various fruits that we have looked at so far. Now tonight, we want to look at a fruit that really will have ramifications in every realm of our life. We want to simply talk about the fruit of loving God. And certainly we understand that that is so critical and crucial that we love God. But now there's some misunderstanding. There are a lot of people who think they love God who really don't. In fact, most people who are religiously inclined would conclude that they love God. If you were to ask me if I love God, I would answer that in the affirmative, and I think you would too. And so, again, those who have religious beliefs, those who believe that they are following Jesus Christ, they certainly think that they love God. And many who are following Christ or think they are, they do love God. But there is some misunderstanding. You don't love God just because you are religiously inclined. There was a time when Paul, of course, was religious, but he was persecuting the church. You don't love God just because you're involved in religious activity. We remember, of course, Paul, even with something as important as preaching. In Philippians chapter 1, he emphasized that there were some people who were preaching the gospel in envy and strife, if you can believe that, simply to add affliction to Paul. If you were to ask those individuals, they would probably tell you that they loved God, but certainly they did not. And so we want to be sure is the point of it. We are involved in religious activity, but we need to make sure that our hearts are in the right place, that we are bearing the proper kind of fruit, and that we don't just think we are holy, but that we are truly holy, and that we truly love God. And so we want to look at a few things along those lines. First of all, let's just begin by looking at why we should love God in the first place. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalms 116. And we're going to spend some time in this particular psalm, Psalms 116. And in this psalm, this was a psalm written by someone who was unnamed, so we can't be sure who he was. But it is a psalm of thanksgiving. And this was a man who found himself in some kind of a life-threatening situation, and God delivered him from that. And so he was filled with affection because of that. And he begins the psalm then simply by saying, I love the Lord. And that really should be the sentiment of all of us who are children of God. We should all be able to say with the psalmist that we love God, that we love the Lord. And so he had that kind of affection, but then he goes on to tell us in Psalms 116 why it was that he loved God. And really, we should love God for some of the same reasons. He loved God because he heard his voice. At verse 1 again, it says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. I've often said that prayer is one of the greatest blessing, if not the greatest blessing that we have, of course, outside of salvation itself. It is a wonderful blessing. And there's all kind of positive things that come to our mind when we think about prayer and the benefits of the prayer and of prayer and things that we have because of it. We have grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4 at verse 16, of course, teaches us that. We know that we have the power to avoid entering into temptation. Matthew chapter 26 at verse 41 teaches us that. We have access to God's forgiveness. 1 John 1 at verse 9 teaches us that. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can see the power of prayer. And certainly we should feel blessed because of that. But when we start thinking about prayer, maybe the first thing that should come to our mind in regard to prayer is the fact that God loves us so much. Like the very fact that He gave us this tool is amazing within itself. That God is pretty busy, isn't He? But He has given us a tool whereby we can stop and we can pray anytime, anywhere. We can interrupt Him and ask Him for things and pour out our heart. It's really quite an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. And then when you begin to think about His greatness and glory, it's even more amazing. We can't even comprehend how much power God has. David, in one place, I believe it's Psalms chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken, he demonstrated that he was amazed that God even considered us. And it is pretty amazing when you think about that. And so that He has given us this gift of prayer, this tool of prayer, is amazing considering His power. You remember Paul said in Ephesians 3 at verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And Paul is basically letting us know there that God is so great, His greatness is so past our understanding, we can't even comprehend how great He is. We can't even ask, of all the things that we could ask for, God could do much more, even than that which we could imagine. And He's just emphasizing the greatness of God. But in view of that greatness, in that power, in that strength, isn't it amazing to you that God, in all of that greatness and glory, will stop and listen to you when you pray? It's an amazing thing that in all of His greatness still, every time we pray, He hears us. When we talk, we have His full attention. And the psalmist understood the blessing of that. And it caused him to love God. We ought to be able to say with him that we love Him because He has heard my voice. He understood the blessing involved in that. But he also loved the Lord because of His character. At verse 5, it says, "Gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful." And again, we should love God for the same reason. Because of the very character of God. Because He is a gracious and righteous and merciful God. Those terms point to the tenderness of God, to the just and fair nature of God, to the compassion of God. That's the God that we deal with from day to day. He is a very gracious God. And it's why God, in all His dealings with us, even though, remember, He is such a great God, like, if we were to compare ourselves to God, He would be the sun, and we would be just little pebbles on the sand. And yet, in all of that, God treats us with respect. One of the passages that always amazes me, you're familiar with it. Turn over to Genesis chapter 18, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And Abraham began to negotiate with God, sort of. He intervened on behalf of Sodom. At verse 22 of Genesis chapter 18, it says, "And so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You know, that's really an amazing situation. Here is Abraham. He, in a sense, really, when you read that, it's mild, but that's kind of a mild rebuke of God. Like, he's challenging a decision that God has made and even calling his justice into question a little bit here. And how does God, the one who holds the world in the hollow of his hand, the one who has all of this power and strength, how does God respond to this mere creation of him? Remember, a little pebble on the sand. How does God respond to him? We wouldn't be surprised at all if God just dismissed him. But he doesn't, does he? The Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. But you know the story. Abraham's not finished. Abraham answered and he said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am dust and ashes. He had that right, didn't he? Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? Oh, surely he's getting on God's nerves. But he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again he spoke and he said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And he continues to speak with God like this all the way down to 10. And I got to be honest with you, every time I read this particular scene, I just feel a little uncomfortable for Abraham. It's like my grandson. I have my oldest grandson is Tristan, and every once in a while, believe it or not, he's 10 years old. I know this will shock you, but he gets in trouble once in a while. And sometimes his mother will let him get away with something, and she's going to punish him, but she decides to let it go. And I'll be standing by, and you know they'll be talking, and you know little 10-year-old Tristan just keep talking. I'm like, shh, shh, shh. I know he's fixing to get a whipping. He's scot-free. All he has to do is be quiet, but he keeps talking. And I kind of get the sense with Abraham, like, if I was standing there, of course, he was all alone with God, but if I was standing there, I'd be like with Abraham, just but he understood the nature of God probably better than I do. And he understood that God, in all of his power and strength, we can still talk with him and communicate with him and even disagree with him from time to time. That's the nature of God. He's gracious. And our dealings with him, that's the God we serve. And that should cause us to love him. He's not only gracious, he is righteous. That means he's fair and just. Let me tell you something about God. He has never treated anybody ever unfairly. In the history of humanity, he has never been unfair to anybody. That's the God we serve. Doesn't that make you love him? Now, I tell you something. When you start thinking about the righteousness of God, a part of that is a little bit scary because, remember, God is a God who cannot tolerate sin. That's why he can have no fellowship with sin. And if he was just a God of righteous and that's all, we would all be in trouble. But he is also a God of mercy. And that's why we can have salvation. That's why we can have confidence in our salvation. That's why we can maintain fellowship with him. When you start thinking about the cross, let me tell you right now, the cross has absolutely nothing to do with righteousness. nothing to do with the righteousness of God. When you think about Jesus giving up heaven and coming down to earth, that wasn't a matter of righteousness. All of that was a matter of mercy. Because with the pure principle of righteousness, there is no forgiveness. There is no clemency. There is no second chances. All of that has to do with mercy. And so I'm glad that I serve a God who is just and fair and that He's always going to be fair with me. But I'm certainly glad that He was willing to rise above even righteousness and be a merciful God. But that should make us love Him. Why should you love God? Because of His very nature, because of who He is and His dealings with us. He is always gracious with us. In Psalms 86 at verse 15 it says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That's God. And it should cause us to love Him. And then we should love Him because He provides for us bountifully. Like if there's one thing we can all be sure about tonight, is God provides for His people. And He always has, hasn't He? And both the Old Testament and New Testament, you never see God's people going without. He is a giving God. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 just for a moment. I know you're familiar with this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But this is the part where Jesus tells us that we have no reason to go through life worrying all the time and being filled with anxiety, specifically because of the God that we serve. Listen to Jesus. He makes several arguments about that here. At verse 25, He makes an argument from the greater to the lesser. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You see his argument there? He has given us life. And life certainly is more significant than food. If He has given us life, logic tells us He'll provide the food that we need to sustain that life. He has created us a body. That's the greater thing. If He has given us a body, He sure will give us the clothing that we need to protect and cover the body. If He has given us the greater, we shouldn't worry about the lesser. And then He makes an argument based on our own value. At verse 26, He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" We are the crowning point of God's creation. He didn't create the birds in His image and after His likeness, and yet He takes care of them. If He takes care of them, He certainly will take care of us. And He makes an argument on the uselessness of worrying at verse 27. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Worrying doesn't help you. Doesn't accomplish anything. It hurts you. It doesn't add to your life, the span of your life. It quite possibly can shorten it. Some translation, I think the King James talks about adding a cubit to your stature. And that works too, doesn't it? Like you can worry if you happen to be 5'5", if you're a man, you're 5'5", maybe you want to be 5'11", maybe you'd love to be 6'2". You can worry about that all night long. Guess how tall you're going to be when you get up tomorrow? Still going to be 5'5". The point Jesus is making is it doesn't help. It's basically useless to worry all the time. And he makes an argument that centers around faith. At verse 28, he says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you?" Listen to it. "O you of little faith." Your God has promised you to take care of you. We have specific passages. God says He'll never leave us or forsake us. God has promised to watch over us. And when we worry all the time, we're saying, God, I appreciate you saying that. I just don't believe you. It's a lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And when we worry, it even challenges the love of God. At verse 31, it says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So certainly, we have a part in it all. But notice the part there that says, the Father knows what we need. He knows what you need. We understand that's a part of His power. He sees all things. He's not only omnipotent, but omniscient. He knows everything that you need. Do you think for a minute that God, who knows of your needs, is just going to ignore that? Like, would you do that? I wouldn't do that to my children or grandchildren. How many of you ever think, well, you know, I know my children need some food this week, but I don't think I'll feed them. There's not a parent here who thinks like that. Do you think you love your children more than God loves His? Do you think you love more your children more than God loves you? Of course not. We challenge the love of God when we worry all the time. But really, as we think about this context, the fact that we don't have to worry, all of these arguments that Jesus makes are wonderful arguments, of course, but we know simply from the history of our life, don't we? Our own life's experience, that God will provide. I'm glad I have the Bible to teach me that that's a reality. But even without reading it in the Bible, I know from my own experience, and so do you, God's a giving God. And how many times has He helped you when you're in need? How many times has He picked you up when you have fallen, figuratively speaking? How many times has God saved you from the fires of tribulation or rescued you from the depths of despair? How many times has God helped you with His providential care? I can't answer that for you, but for me, I can tell you over and over and over again. God is a giving God. And I love Him for that. And you ought to love Him for that, that He watches over us and He cares for us. But the Word does teach us that is the case. Again, verse 7 of our chapter in Psalms 116, return, my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now, that's just God. Psalms 34, verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That kind of reminds you of Matthew 6:33, doesn't it? You have to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, but then all these things, the necessities of life, will be added to you. It's not a might or maybe. It's not a could or should. You can be sure about that. Because the Word says it. God's track record proves it. Paul told the brethren at Philippi, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul was confident about that. He didn't say to the Philippians, well, you know, just hang in there. Maybe God will help you. No. He said, my God will supply. And He did. And He does. We can have confidence in that. I'll tell you something else. We don't have time to dwell with it, on this in detail, but I'm thankful that God not only supplies for me physically, He doesn't give me everything that I want, but He does provide for my needs. But even more importantly, spiritually, He has given us everything we need. Remember 2 Peter 1 at verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. God has given us everything we need to survive and to thrive spiritually. We can make it to heaven because we have the power of God. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Oh, God is a giving God, physically and spiritually. He's a giving God. And I'm simply saying to you in this lesson that all of that should cause you to love God. It caused the psalmist, whoever he was, in Psalms 116, to love God. Well, how do we prove that we love God? The psalmist had something to say about that, too. In Psalms 116 at verse 12, he says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me?" The psalmist prayed for deliverance. You remember, if you turn back over, if you're marked there, turn back over to Psalms 116. And notice back up at verse 4, it says, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And He did. At verse 8 of this very psalm, it says, "For You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." So what's implied in this is the psalmist, he was in a life-threatening situation of some sort, and he asked God for deliverance, and he must have made some promises. He made some vows. "Lord, if You deliver me," and God did. And now we find here at verse 12 that He is willing, He understands. He now needs to give God something. It's not a matter of payback. Like when we think of the love of God, He has done as much for us as He did for this psalmist, whoever he was. And we really should be feeling the same way. "Lord, what can I render to You?" And it's not payback, because we can't pay God back. But we can demonstrate that we love Him. And now we get into, just quickly, some of the things that He says about that. He says He'll keep His vows. Verse 14, "I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people." Shouldn't we feel the same way? We don't know. We don't have record of what those vows were. He obviously made them. But now He says, "Because I realize I should be rendering something to You for all the benefits that You have given me, I'm going to pay my vows." We made vows too. When did we do it? Whenever we obeyed the gospel of Christ. When you obeyed the gospel, if you are a child of God, you made vows to God. When you obey the gospel, you're promising God that you are going to serve Him and obey Him. That you are going to seek first the kingdom of God, as Matthew 6 at verse 33 says. You promise God that you would follow His Son, deny yourself, take up your cross. The only question left is, will we keep our vows? Do we feel obligated to do that? Do we see with open eyes, as the psalmist did, "The Lord has done so much for me, what can I render to Him?" Do we feel the same way? I tell you this one thing, God takes vow keeping seriously. You remember, I'm sure, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 at verse 4 and 5, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay." Now you think about that if you're a Christian. The fact that you made a vow with God when you obeyed the gospel, now are you going to pay it? If you're not willing to pay it, it would have been better for you never to obey the gospel in the first place. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 tells us something about that. But our attitude should be, "I'm going to pay my vow. Because God has come through for me. He has done so much for me. He has loved me so much. I love Him back, and I'm going to keep my vows. And then we should recognize ourselves as God's servants. At verse 16, the psalmist said, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Can you say that with the psalmist? Can you say to the Lord, I am your servant? Now, most of you would say, if you asked me that, I would say yes. Most of you would too, but let's not forget this one thing. Servants do something. Servants serve. You just cannot separate those two things. Without the servitude, you have no servant. And so before you say, oh yes, I'm a servant of the Lord, you should know you're doing something. You are serving God. There are tangible things. We ought to be able to write down on paper, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. I'm serving God. I'm talking about something hypothetical. It shouldn't just be imaginable things in our mind. There should be specific things that you are doing that you know you're doing it. You know that you are serving God. If you have to scratch your head and say, you know, I'm a servant of God, I just can't figure out what kind of service I'm rendering. That's a problem. Servants serve. And we need to be serving. But the fact of the matter is, and really what we're talking about in this psalm, is just the desire or the willingness to serve. Because that comes from loving God. We serve because we love God. That was the psalmist. I am your servant. Like there was no hesitation on the part of the psalmist. There was no contemplation or deliberation. It was a done deal when it came down to serving God. He surveyed the situation and said, my mind is made up. I've made my decision. I'm a servant of the Lord. And that should be all of us. And we should be able to see where we are serving God. And of course, there's different kinds of servants. There are some people who are servants kind of from an unwilling standpoint. Like we can think through even history of individuals being servants of God, being instruments used by God, but not because they wanted to. Like Pharaoh was even a servant of the Lord. God used him to accomplish His will. The Assyrians and Babylonians and even the Romans, of course, were all used. They all served God, but not willingly. They didn't realize they were. And certainly we realize Pharaoh didn't love God. The Babylonians didn't love the Lord. The Romans didn't love God at all. They were unwilling servants. But then you have those like the psalmist who were active agents in serving God. They wanted to do it. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were doing it precisely because they loved God. Is that the kind of servant you are? An active agent? Let me tell you what an active agent will do. An active agent will make time to serve God. I know you're busy, and so am I. We're all busy. Sometimes we have to rearrange our schedules and determine that we're going to find time in our life to serve God. That's what an active agent will do. He'll remove all of the obstacles of life that stop him from being what God wants him to be so far as service is concerned. He'll eradicate all the excuses. He'll fight through the fatigue, work through all of the weariness, and get the job done because he's a servant of the Lord. Are you like that, an active agent? You don't let the things of life stop you from serving your master. We talked about being useful earlier in the week, and that's a part of it. I think we've even already talked about the idea of willingness, and that's what we're talking about now. Serving God, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love God. You see, men like Abel, he was an active agent. Because by faith, he offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Enoch was an active agent. Because by faith, he went out and he warned all of the ungodly of their ungodly ways, and he walked with God. Noah was an active agent. When God told him to build the ark, he got up and obeyed. He built the ark. It took him probably 120 years, but he did it because he was an active agent. Abraham was an active agent, wasn't he? God called him to go out into a land he knew not where. He got up and went. And at the appropriate time, when God called upon him even to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, he didn't hesitate. He got up early in the morning to go to the spot to do what God commanded him to do because he was an active agent. I think of men like Stephen. He was an active agent. He stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and he told them about the righteous one, Jesus. It cost him his life, but he was an active agent. He was serving God. He didn't care what happened to him. He served God. There are others. Paul, of course, was an active agent. He magnified Christ in his body by fighting that good fight, running the right race. He finished the course. And we could go on and talk about men and women throughout the Bible, all who served God. They were all active agents, but they all had one thing in common. That is the fact that they loved God. They served Him willingly. And that's what we ought to do. We serve in different ways, but we all ought to be serving Him willingly from the depths of our heart. And then we offer God the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Verse 17 says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And all of us ought to do that. We prove our love by the sacrifices that we offer. And we understand that we don't offer up the kind of sacrifices that they did. They offered up literal sacrifices. We don't do that. But the truth is, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. But we ought to be doing that. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the Lord. But look at Hebrews 13, verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We do that. We often think about this particular verse and make application of it to singing praises, and certainly that is applicable. We lift up our voice, praise God with the fruit of our lips when we sing. But I tell you right now, if we really love the Lord, we'll be willing to tell other people about Jesus. We'll want to spread the good news, the gospel of Christ, and we won't be ashamed of God and won't be ashamed of Jesus in any form or fashion whatsoever. Paul was like that too. And he told us that he magnified Christ in his body. He emphasized that he wasn't ashamed of anything. He wasn't ashamed of the suffering of Christ. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He wasn't ashamed of the church of Christ. He wasn't ashamed of anything associated with Jesus. And we shouldn't be either. And if we're not, we ought to be opening up our mouths and preaching the gospel to the lost. We ought to be defending the gospel against all of the false doctrines that are out there. Sometimes we shrink back and we don't say anything. I can't remember who it was. I think it was a quote from John Calvin who said, even dogs bark when their masters are attacked. Do we do the same thing? Out in the real world, where we hear so many people using the Lord's name in vain, saying negative things about God, we just sit back. I wonder if that says something about a lack of love. If we love God, let's prove it. With the fruit of our lips. Giving Him praise. Not just in crowds like this when we all agree how great God is, but in every crowd. Be willing to offer up the sacrifice of praise. Do you love God? That is a fruit of holiness. Those who are holy love God. It goes right along with all those other fruits that we have talked about. Yes, if you're holy, you'll be different. You'll be strong in the Lord. You'll be useful to the Master. You'll have all the fruits of the fruit of the Spirit. You're holy, you'll love God, and people will be able to see that love by the way that you live your life. We can all do better. I hope we will. I hope that we'll love God. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you think you love God. If you really love God, you will put on Christ in the waters of baptism. You'll become a child of God. And the fact of the matter is, God loves you. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so He wants you to do something about your situation this very night. He wants you to obey the gospel. God doesn't want anyone to perish. We're so blessed that God has come up with a plan of salvation that is accessible to everybody. You can be saved tonight. It's not based on your own greatness. It's not based on your own strength. It's based on what God has already done for you. Sacrificed His only begotten Son. All you have to do is obey the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Peter said, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. You can do that this very night. And you will be saved. And you can start living a life in which you are proving daily that you love God. But it has to start with obeying the gospel. Will you do that? I hope you will. Hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.